So if you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, I have entitled this sermon, Don't Forget. Don't Forget. How many of you have ever had your parents, as you were leaving the house when you were growing up, stop you and say, Don't forget, and then give you some instruction? Some of you have done that, right? If you haven't, even if you were one of those children who said, when I have children, I will never do thus and such, only to violate that very promise. If you were fortunate, there was nobody there to recognize that you had violated that promise except you. Because if your parents hear it, they are not going to spare you. I will promise. They will call to your attention that you thought you were going to do something different or better. And something about the doing of life makes you realize that the doing and the thinking are not always as easy as they are to connect. You look out there and you think, oh, I can do that better. And when it comes time to actually do it, you find out it's a little harder in the doing than it was in the I think. So, Paul is giving some instruction here, frankly, quite a bit of it. And he longingly says to Timothy over and over and over again, don't forget. Don't forget this. Don't forget this. Don't forget this. The last time we read, he began with the word remember. Remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, he says. And then we come to this passage and he starts it with another one of those kinds of words. He says, remind them. To be honest with you, sometimes the problems that we have as Christians don't come because we don't know. They come because we don't remember. We've just forgotten things that we know are true. We've been taught them in the Word. God's reinforced them in our hearts. If somebody were to give us a Bible pop quiz and ask us, we would get the answers right, but in the living, somehow we've forgotten that. I was reading today, this afternoon, a book on prayer, and it has gripped me, and I probably will be thinking about this off and on throughout the week. But I have heard the complaint sometimes that, quote, people only turn to God when they have nowhere else to go. Honestly, I wish they actually would. I'm not sure that actually happens. I think it's a colloquial kind of slanderous kind of expression, but I don't know that people actually, when they are at their wits' end, actually say, okay, God, I've messed it up completely. It's yours. If you want to do something now, you go right ahead. I don't know that we actually do much of that. In fact, even as Christians, I think so much of our praying is something like this. Lord, please help me figure out what to do. And I'm actually asking God to let me be the solution to my own problems. And I may have been the problem to start with. So sometimes our praying betrays the fact that we don't trust God to actually be the solution to life. We need to be praying a little differently. Okay, God, the reason I'm talking to you is that my wisdom isn't sufficient. My power isn't sufficient. My love isn't sufficient. I'm not sufficient. What I am and what I have were enough, I wouldn't be bothering you with this. I'd just do it myself. The reason I'm talking to you about it is that I'm not enough. Anyway, that was all free. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we begin. Here's what the Scripture says. The words of the Apostle Paul, Again, we're still talking about Timothy both learning and instructing would-be leaders and teachers of the church. That's what we're doing, right? This is a kind of, I don't want to use the word primitive because that sound, it's the wrong expression, an early kind of theological training. That's what this is. Well suited for each of us. Remind them, Timothy, you remind them, the ones you're teaching, of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of their hearers. The first thing that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy is, don't forget the presence of God when you speak. Don't forget the presence of God when you speak. How much of our talking would be changed if we thought God was listening? How much of our talking would be changed if we thought God were listening? There are two dangers that Christians face and have faced in the millennium. One is the kind of cultural, philosophical, and ethical opposition to Christian thinking and living. In other words, just the world, right? You guys say marital fidelity, husband and wife, is the way it ought to be. We say, hey, as long as it's consensual and it's two adults, knock yourself out, right? We say you don't steal. You don't take something that belongs to somebody else. The world says, well, don't steal unless it's an insurance company. Don't steal unless it's the IRS. Don't steal unless the person you're stealing from has more than you. Right? We say there is absolute truth. There is truth that exists whether you like it or not, or don't like it or not, or whether you think it exists or not. It stands on its own merits as the truth because it is what God says. And the culture said, oh, everything is actually just some kind of perception. And we ought to allow people to perceive the world however they want to. We don't even follow that driving, by the way. That's how dumb that kind of counsel is. That's stupid. We put lines in the road. We say, you drive on this side and you drive on that side. And if somebody comes your way, what do?
Get out of the way.
You blow the horn, or you say, you knucklehead, that line's in the road for a reason. It's not to drive on, right? And Josiah's behind you saying, yeah, knucklehead. The moments of that fine instruction, you know what I'm talking about. You guys that have kids, don't even act like you haven't had that happen to you. I mean, you've given the finest ethical speech that you can come up with. And Josiah says, I was watching a SpongeBob episode. Man, he didn't even hear that. But you shout knucklehead at the guy in the road, and he has memorized exactly how to say it, knows exactly how to use it, and the kindergarten teacher will be calling you the next day. And you know what your responsibility as a parent is, right? I told my wife not to teach that boy that word. Right. What is it? Don't forget the presence of God when you speak. So there's this open kind of adversarial relationship that we have to the ethics of the world and the worldview of the world. But then there's another problem, and that is that there is actually false teaching under the auspices of the Christian world. You know, I wish this weren't true. And in fact, if people were to listen to my preaching on some kind of consistent basis, they would say, you know, if they don't believe in absolute truth, they would say, Brother Ricky is jealous of the TV preachers and the fame that they have. Because it comes up about every 3 or 4 weeks he mentions those guys. And he warns his people about him. He must be really jealous. Well, you can interpret that how you want to. And I haven't arrived, okay? But before God, that's not the reason I bring them up. I bring them up because I'm really concerned that a good portion of that which doubles for Christian teaching on Christian television, I'm using those words loosely, isn't any of the sort. It isn't Christian teaching, and it really isn't Christian television. So, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Don't forget the presence of God when you speak. What are these things that they're to be reminded of? It's in 2 Timothy. Just a few verses earlier, we preached this last week, didn't we? This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, we don't come to Christ so that we can live our lives any way we want to. We come to Christ so that that old way of life can die and we can live new lives surrendered to King Jesus, right? That's part of baptism, right? If we endure, if we persevere, right? If we're willing to suffer along with the Lord, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, then he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful and he cannot deny himself. To be clear, there are conversations, there are arguments, there are discussions, there are debates that are not worth having. This type of conversation, argument, discussion, debate, it does not aid those who hear to progress in the faith. It harms those who hear either by discouraging them or confusing them. All talking is not good. All that claims to be Christian teaching isn't good. It is up to God's people to discern which is which. How do you do that? Number one, you gather in groups like this. See, you can come, and if it were just you and I, right, then you might leave and you might wonder, okay, that seemed a little off tonight. But you couldn't be certain whether it was you or whether it was me. But if there are 25 of you or 30 of you, then you're able to leave this place and say, did I understand Brother Ricky to say this? And that other person would, yeah, he did say that. Okay, well, I have a question about that. What about this teaching or this scripture over here? And then you're able to dialogue with that about that thing and verify whether it's God's word or not. And if it isn't, because we're in a local interpersonal relationship, you're able to come back to me and say, Brother Ricky, I'm concerned about something you said last week. I think it may have left the wrong impression with people. That's the reason we study the word the way we do, like this. You'll never have the opportunity to do that with one of those TV preachers. You can send him thousands of dollars and you'll never see his face. He'll never do a funeral service for any of your family members. He'll never do a wedding for any of your family members. He will not go to the hospital and pray with your beloved who is sick. He'll never do any of those things. He can't. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of their hearers. Just because somebody claims to be speaking for God does not mean they are. And we have a responsibility to be discerning. How are we discerning? We are discerning by learning more and more about what this teaches, so that when we hear something that is not true, that is not born of the Word of God, we will have a little caution flag that comes up in our minds and says, wait a minute. Verse number 15, in fact, answers that question. How do we discern it, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling or correctly teaching the Word of God. I just said it this way. Don't forget to pursue God's approval. Don't forget to pursue God's approval. Now, the old King James translated this first word, the word study. That is too narrow a translation for the word. It does include study, but it is broader than that. It is a term that means give energy, attention, effort to doing this. Right? So it's not simply the concept of reading, right? It is a comprehensive term that says you give energy to making all of your life go this way. Right? Be diligent to what? To present yourself approved to God. Seek God's approval. We should remember this. We are seeking God's approval. This is a particularly kind of, it seems like kids' theology, but it's actually very good theology, okay? God can always see you. You get that? God can always see you. There aren't blocks of time in your life where you can say, okay, God, give me a break. I need 15 minutes of off God time, and I want to do a little bit of sin here. I'm not going to do anything big. I just need a 15-minute hiatus. It doesn't work that way. We are all under the scrutiny of God's eyes. He sees everything, right? This isn't Santa Claus, for heaven's sake. This is God. He actually does know what you're doing, how you live your life, and even the things that you're glad that people can't scrutinize, God can. He knows what you're thinking. So with that in mind, with the idea in mind that God scrutinizes all of your life, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I'm glad that there are people who like me and think highly of me and would like for me to think highly of them. But at the end of the day, it really matters more what God thinks of you than what I think of you. So you need to pursue God's approval. He is the one who scrutinizes all of our lives. We should remember, particularly as ministers, Brother Matthew and I, we need to remember that the first and most important scrutinizer of our preaching and our teaching and our disciple making and our evangelism is God. I want to be accountable to deacons. I meet with them. I share life with them. I let them know what's going on. I hope it doesn't undermine their confidence in me, but we don't particularly try to hide and play games. We're honest about life. I don't always have the answers to things, and sometimes when we meet, I'm actually there telling them, okay, here's a dilemma. I have some potential solutions out there floating around, but I don't know which one it is yet, and I'm still praying, and it may be none of the above. And I'll invite those men to pray along with me. To be clear, if God does not approve of your life, it doesn't matter if anybody else does or not. If God doesn't approve of your life, it doesn't really matter what everybody else thinks. And why is that? Because God has the last word. Yes? God has the last word. And His word's going to matter eternally. To be clear, Jesus does give us some help on what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. I don't want to bog down here, but a good number of us have been fondly associated with something like the Scofield Reference Bible. And maybe our pastors have taught us things that came from that Bible. There were earnest and sincere men who studied the Bible and decided that Mr. Scofield, that his answers were very good. I think some of them probably are. I think some of them I would struggle to go along with. To be clear, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, didn't know anything about Scofield. Scofield came after Paul wrote, so it would be wrong for you to try to say that somehow Paul was predicting that Scofield would help us understand the Bible. That's a problem, okay? So in fairness, here's what Jesus gave us as an interpretive guide to reading the whole Bible. It's at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He is speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses," okay, look at me. This is Moses right here. It says Moses. The first book of Moses called Genesis. Yep. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Say, okay. Well, and just in case we're spiritually dullards, and we are sometimes, and we need a second reference, in the very same chapter, he is speaking post-resurrection to his disciples, and here's what Jesus says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus, standing in the flesh, talking to Jewish disciples, says, "I'm not asking you to forsake what's in the Old Testament. I'm telling you that every bit of that points to me." Now, some of you, I want to show you something, okay? The law of Moses refers to the first division in the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Torah. It just means law or instruction. That's the first five books in the Bible. The second division in the Hebrew Bible is called the prophets. I think the Hebrew word is Nevi'im. All right? So you have the second division would be the prophets, and the last division of the Hebrew Bible, I can't remember the Hebrew word, it's called the writings. The first, Ketuvim. The first book in the writings in the Hebrew Old Testament is the book of the Psalms. So when Jesus says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he is saying every section of the Old Testament canon points to me. So our Christian Bible has in it, rightfully so, on the authority, no less than Jesus, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, including the writings. Yes? All of that is, when Christians read the Bible, we are understanding that Jesus is the climax. He is the top of the mountain. God doesn't have anything better to say to us than Jesus, and we need not be looking for anything better. There's not anything better. So, all of this should help us as we study the Scriptures so that we can rightfully handle the Word of Truth. We can rightly divide the Word of Truth. The word divide, by the way, in English, we think about this. We think about taking something and breaking it into pieces. The word literally means to cut a straight line. So it has more to do with understanding that from Genesis to the Revelation, we have a narrative, we have a single story about God than it does about chopping the Bible into little bitty pieces. Okay, that's far enough. Verse number 16, this will definitely be two parts. I thought it would be, but it's okay. Don't forget, right? So we don't forget the presence of God when we speak. We don't forget to pursue God's approval. And one more time, we don't forget the presence of God when we speak. Verse number 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Don't forget the presence of God when you speak. To be clear, just going to any church is not enough. There remains the possibility that church leaders are not speaking. They're not engaged. They're not leading the church to engage in matters of consequence. It's interesting to me, in verse 16, you see a couple of words that help us, I think, to see what Paul is anxious about. You see the word profane. Perhaps you have another translation. It's also translated irreverent. You guys know what that means, right? Irreverent. It is called idle or empty. Babblings or speech. And then as a result of hearing this stuff, you increase in ungodliness. I have a children's Bible in my office. It is not in great condition, so it basically stays in a little box that it came in. I got it as a small child. I took that Bible to church religiously, right? And as a small child, I read it. One of the things I noticed early in the Bible that I was reading is that the word God shows up a lot. So, well, Brother Ricky, that's silly. Well, of course it shows up a lot. No. The word God in the Bible is all over the place. It's on almost every page. In fact, you would struggle to find a page where God's not front and center in the Bible. Okay, so if you are talking about the Bible and God isn't front and center, that should be an indication you're missing the mark. Think about this. What if I were to gather a couple of our, I don't know, first, second, third graders, and we say to them, what's the Bible about? Yeah. That's what they're going to answer you. And guess what? They would be absolutely right. I mean, that would be a Sunday school answer we'd be delighted to have, because that's what the Bible is about. Look, without the Bible, there's lots of things I could figure out about me. But there's very little I could figure out about God. The Bible's about God. So if we are gathered to worship and we're doing it rightly and it is drawn from this book, then God's going to be a big part of what we're doing. We're not ever going to be able to venture very far away from a conversation about God. And we're going to be urged what? To remember the presence of God when you speak. To seek the approval of God. To remember the presence of God when you speak. Here's the problem. When God is absent from our thinking, you and I will quickly replace him with something else. And you know what the something else normally is? It's me. It's you. See, when I bump God out of my thinking, there's a vacuum there, and the most natural inclination is to put me in the vacuum. After having a couple of business meetings that were challenging, and it weren't because they were bad people, it was just we were having a tough time, I began to put up at the top of the business meeting agenda, what does Jesus think? Because to be honest with you, when we gather together, I don't really care what you think. I don't really care what I think. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. And we need to figure out what he thinks. My and your opinion next to his don't matter. Do not forget the presence of God when you speak. When God is absent in our thinking, he is often quickly and unnoticeably replaced by me. I had a conversation with a young man. He was living with a young woman, and I had talked with her. This is in another state. And I told her, you are not doing what God approves of. And this young man is not either. And if you want to put him on the phone with me, I will tell him. And she did. And the young man was not happy with me, because I was meddling. Well, I guess, I mean, if you're not a converted person, and a preacher is telling the girl that you're sleeping with that what she's doing is a bad idea, that's not a great way to be popular with him. But I did. And I said, if he really loves you and he is committed to you, then he needs to marry you. And if he isn't committed to you and doesn't love you, you don't need to be sleeping with him. You're better than that. You're worth more than that. Well, preacher, I don't think that's right. I think God wants us to be happy. And I said, well, how about do me a favor? Show me one scripture that says that. Great big Bible, just find me one verse where the Bible says God wants you to be happy. I can show you one where it says he doesn't want you to commit adultery. So I'm up one. Boy, he did not like me a bit. See, what he had done is he had booted God out of his life, and God was whatever he wanted. It didn't have anything to do with God. He didn't care what God wanted. He liked sleeping with this young woman, and his God was the delight that he took in her, and so his God sanctioned it just fine. That's how easy it is. You know, I spend a fair amount of time in theological and biblical sophistication. But at the end of the day, just getting a basic concept of who God is really fixes a lot. Verse number 17. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. You know, I've struggled with this. Through the years, I have dealt with folks, and I have not always known how to handle things. And I find it unsettling when in the Bible the Apostle Paul calls people by name and says they're to be blamed and they're at fault. And I know he's an apostle, and I know I'm not, but he's still human. And so I'm a little weary of just saying, well, the Apostle Paul did that. It doesn't have any application to me. Now, evidently, when people are publicly disrupting the church, when they are teaching things that are in error and they will not repent, the right thing to do is to call them by name, let people know, don't listen to those folks. They are not honoring the Lord. I have not done this, but in light of the fact that so many people, after they hear me preach about the TV preachers, come up and ask me a litany of questions about the people they listen to, what I've thought about doing is making a list of the guys that I would approve of and then saying about the rest, I either don't know them or I can't approve of them. It'd be a pretty small list. Brother Ricky, do you think you're that good? Nope, just some of them are that bad. I mean, it's interesting, too. This is not an isolated thing. He actually did the same thing in 1 Timothy. Look at this. This Hymenaeus, he's already dealt with him once before. He says that some have having faith and had a good conscience. You should have faith and a good conscience. But some have rejected it. And concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, That sounds awful. And to be plain, what that language means is that the Apostle Paul, when those people started causing problems, he actually, in a public meeting of the church, said, these two guys, I've talked to them, and they are in rebellion against the gospel and against the leadership of this church. So they're no longer in good standing in the church. They can't lead, they can't teach, they can't administer the Lord's Supper, administer baptism. Until they publicly repent of the way they behaved, you're not to consider them part of your body. And evidently, Hymenaeus either set up shop right down the road from the church and was drawing people away, or convinced people that he was repenting and got back into the church and started causing problems again. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy, I don't care how old he is and how old you are, I'm telling you, if he's causing problems again, you stand up and tell people to put a stop to it. Verse number 18, this will be our last one. They strayed concerning the truth, who strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I've not died, so I have not been resurrected yet. If I say to you that the resurrection has already passed, you can't think anything except, okay, well, if the resurrection's already passed and I die, what's going to happen to me? So what I have done is, in teaching that the resurrection is already passed, I have convinced you that there isn't really any hope. I've robbed you of hope. And to be clear, the gospel is full of hope. The last piece of counsel we get in this first part of this sermon is, don't forget the presence of God as a source of hope. To be clear, everything that is human is going to be redeemed. Everything that is genuinely human is going to be redeemed. My body is going to be redeemed. Every bit of it is going to be redeemed. My soul is going to be redeemed. Every bit of it is going to be redeemed. My mind is going to be redeemed. My voice is going to be redeemed. My work is going to be redeemed. All that is human is going to be redeemed. The gospel is the gospel of hope. See, here's the reality. What makes that hope secure? What makes that hope secure? Well, it goes back to the question we ask our second and third graders early, what's the Bible about? Well, it's about God. What kind of God? When this God makes promises, does he keep them? Well, sure he does. When this God promises something, does he have the power to deliver? Well, sure he does. Does this God ever go, uh-oh, didn't see that coming? Well, no. You understand how the basic doctrine of God assures you that the hope of the resurrection is a good hope? It's a true hope. It's a reliable hope because the character of the God who made the promise is steady. It's sure. It's grounded and founded. So Paul gives Timothy some instructions, doesn't he? Hey, Timothy, don't forget this now. Don't forget the presence of God when you speak. Don't forget to pursue God's approval. Don't forget the presence of God as the source of hope. Have you forgotten any of those things? Have you been busy talking and forgotten that God was listening? Have you been worried about what other people think about you and caused yourself all kind of grief, rather than just remembering that God's approval is the one you need? Have you displaced God and kind of convinced yourself that all this was up to you, you got to figure out how to make it turn out just right. Boy, I have good news for you. We have a gospel of hope, and the one who's going to make it turn out all right, he doesn't have the least bit of doubt about how it's going to end. It ends with me and you being sons and daughters of God. Heaven for some may be streets of gold. Another chance to be young may be found by the old. But heaven for me surely will be the total absence of sin and never failing Jesus again. That's a beautiful hope. First day in heaven is going to end different than every day I've ever had on the earth, because I won't have to tell Jesus I'm sorry about anything. But till then, I'm going to remember the presence of God, and I'm going to have a strong and mighty hope. Let's pray together. Father God, stir our hearts. Help us to be people who remember you. We remember you when we speak. We remember you when we need to seek approval. We remember you when we're tempted to lose hope. We're those second and third graders who know that the Bible is about you, and we won't forget it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.